I want to just say in advance to you, thank you for the privilege of being able to share something that I've been incubating for a couple of years. I kind of start thinking about seminars well in advance and start doing research and reading of appropriate scripture passages. Some of you who've been in some of my seminars know a little bit about the style that I use. And it's interesting, this series, I actually developed one of these last year. I've subsequently changed some of the content. But that's why it's always kind of fun to teach these things, because they've been incubated, or I use the term percolated. You know, they up and they filter down through, and up and they filter down through. And you work on these things over a period of time until they sort of become part of you. And David has been, for years, one of my favorite biblical characters. And I've always wanted to do something on David. And now that I'm started, I think that there's going to be ultimately somewhere between 5 and 10 of these that'll be developed, because I've got all these ideas now mapped out from that. And but you're going to get 3 this week. And we'll see whether we ought to keep going someday on some more. But I'm excited about this. I got to tell you, why I'm excited is kind of many reasons, but one of the frivolous reasons is that some of you know that I only had 8 months of spring training. Most of you had 9. Most of you were in your mother's womb for 9 months before you were born. I only had 8. My mother fell down a flight of stairs in her 8th month of pregnancy, and 14 steps on the outside of a little apartment building, and I came in a rather difficult fashion into the world. Was not an easy birth. They talk about, I looked pretty bad because those days they used forceps and they were yanking on me for quite a while. Dad said, you were sort of this swollen mass of tissue for a head, you know, in those first days. Well, anyway, the reason I tell you about this is that my parents had decided that if the Lord blessed them with a boy, that boy was going to be named David. David was going to be his name. Well, my name is Roger. So one of those days, I went to my dad and I said, after I heard him tell this story, I said, Dad, how did I ever get the name Roger? There are no Rogers in our family. I mean, how did Roger happen? And this is his story. He said, well, son, in the 2 weeks before you were born, not knowing that it was going to be the 2 weeks before you were born, I used to read the comic strips, and there were some comic strips that had families, you know, where stuff was happening in the family. And he said, in 2 of those comic strips that I followed, they had a birth. Both times it was a boy, and both comic strip authors named the baby David. And he said, I just decided I didn't want my kid named after a comic strip character. So your mother was in kind of bad shape there in a delivery room, and sort of groggy from everything that had happened, and I just went up and said to her, we're not naming our son after a comic strip character. We're going to call him Roger. I said, really, Roger? I said, where did you get Roger? And then he kind of scratched his head and he said, well, isn't there a Roger in history that was kind of a significant, you know? Well, I had studied Roger Williams. I always thought that was cool to study someone who had your own name. And so, yes, I knew about the preacher Roger Williams, who became ultimately the founder of the church in Providence, Rhode Island, which is often talked about as the first Baptist church in the United States, et cetera, et cetera. A very formative person, actually, in some key areas in the shaping of the ethos of our nation, in terms of particularly treating the Indians not as savages, but as also part of God's creation, and instead of trying to annihilate them, maybe to evangelize them. That, by the way, got him kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that idea. But he became a promulgator of that. So anyway, I was kind of always happy to wear the name Roger after I learned how it happened, but it always was one of those. So you're talking to an almost David today who wants to share with you some things that he's been learning about David. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the privilege of this time. And I pray now that you will use these moments as I share some of these things that you've made so real to me with these folks. And may this be a session that's very beneficial as we work to be more like Jesus in our lives. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Any of you ever feel like an ugly duckling? Ugly ducklings waiting for your swan moment. You know, if you're like lots of us, I mean, I remember when I was growing up, I always wanted to play football. Now, you look at my physique today and know that this is the biggest I've ever been in my life. I truly entered high school. This is not the sort of the caricature. I was 98 pounds as a high school freshman. My hormones were in hibernation while everybody else was doing things. So I always wanted to be that. I used to pump off 50 to 100 sit-ups a night. I could, in those days, can't do that now. But in those days, I'd pump off, you know, push-ups at night. I was just trying to find a muscle cell somewhere. I mean, I wanted something to happen, you know. And, you know, athletics are important to guys. Well, you can see that that never happened. I always saw myself as kind of that ugly duckling when it came to those things. So what happened was that, you know, I turned my attention to academics, and that was how Roger sort of felt okay about who Roger was, because God allowed me to do well in that zone. There are lots of people who feel like ugly ducklings. Probably some of you have felt like an ugly duckling. I don't know if you know this, but Thomas Edison's elementary school teacher wrote in one of his evaluations, "This young man is too stupid to learn anything." Or another elementary school teacher described Albert Einstein as mentally low. And I don't know if you know this, but Einstein never spoke until he was 4 years old and could not read until after the age of 7. We get these messages given to us by teachers, sometimes by parents, sometimes by other relatives, that somehow we do not measure up, and we begin to feel like ugly ducklings. And then as we get older, we wonder if God could ever use an ugly duckling. And we move through our lives feeling limited, sometimes ugly, sometimes not very competent. And other people along our way have sometimes reinforced that. And then we've made mistakes. We've done some dumb things. And the scars of that kind of loom in front of us all the time. We tend to notice the scar. It's there. By the way, I just hang on to something I read years ago, and I just love this phrase. Instead of seeing a scar as something ugly, think of it as the sign of a well-fought battle, because you're healed. See, the scar says it's healed. It's no longer an open wound. But we see the scars. And so we go through life limited, feeling like a reject, little use to God, and sometimes of marginal use to our families. Now, when it comes to David, you can multiply that 6 times over. You talk about someone that had a broken past, that had a launch in life with limitations. David was a nobody in his family. He was a nobody who became a somebody who literally changed the course of history of a nation. An ordinary person who became very extraordinary. Now today, we know that David's life is recorded in greater detail. Sorry, the word is depth there. Greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from Jesus. He is mentioned more often than any other Old Testament character in the pages of the New Testament. He is the only person in all of Scripture, the only person, as close as God was in relationships to some of these other folks, David is the only one with all his imperfections who was ever called a man after God's own heart. And interestingly enough, as I've done this studying, I came across this verse in Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4a, where the prophet Isaiah is saying to an errant nation, "Give ear," this is speaking God's words to the errant nation, "Give ear and come to me," God is saying. "Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful covenant, my faithful love, promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples." David's life is to be an example, a witness to us. That came from God himself. God said, "Study this man's life. because you're going to learn something out of this. I've made him a witness to the peoples. So out of that study has come for me some wonderful new truths, which I get the chance to share some of these with you. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, I put selected texts because we're gonna bounce around to some texts today. We'll be a little more focused tomorrow, and then some key texts on Wednesday. 1 Samuel 16. Now, I need to set the stage for you. We are about to enter into a time zone that's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The nation of Israel has gone from having a rulership that's called a theocracy, where it's ruled by the priests or by the judges. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations, and so the Lord finally acquiesces to this and allows them to have a king, Saul. Saul starts strong, but finishes very poorly. And Saul's leadership is deteriorating as we come into this zone. In fact, I should say it has deteriorated by the time we hit chapter 16. And the Lord has said to Samuel now, the most powerful spokesman for his truth in that nation at the time, Samuel, I need you to go. We need a new king. Saul has rejected me, and I have rejected him. And Samuel, of course, a little nervous about this, because when you move against a king in those days, that's not a good thing for your health and well-being. Kings have a quick way of addressing those issues, and it doesn't have anything to do with proper litigative procedure or all the rights promised to us under the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. In those days, it was off your head, and that was it, and nobody asked any further questions. So Samuel's a little nervous, and so the Lord gives Samuel a way to do this. He can go to Bethlehem, and so he comes to Bethlehem, and here we find in chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh,' or the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, "Do you come in peace?" By the way, if you just stop there. Usually when a pastor or a preacher comes into town, people don't tremble. But in case you wonder why, look at the last part of the 15th chapter. Agag, by the way, king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to handle, he didn't. So Samuel in verse 32 said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. He took the sword and hacked Agag to death. So when these elders meet him, they know that they're speaking to someone who isn't afraid to implement God's justice. "Do you come in peace?" they trembled. And he said, "Yes, in peace." Verse 5, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he said to Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. God said to Samuel to find a new leader for Israel. He told Samuel that that new leader would come from the sons of Jesse. Samuel said to Jesse, "Jesse, assemble your sons. I want them there for the sacrifice." This is kind of like Colin Powell or Vice President Cheney coming to town and saying, "I'd like your family to join me for an official function." Well, I don't know about you, but I'd work really hard to get my whole family together to do that out of respect, certainly out of the opportunity. Samuel is prime minister, head prophet, very powerful man in this kingdom, second perhaps only to Saul, actually more powerful because the Lord was with him. He was not with Saul anymore. And Samuel says to Jesse, bring them all. And Jesse doesn't. I say this to you because I want you to begin to see behind the scenes with David. You know, we think of David as this incredibly gifted warrior, this marvelous leader of a nation. We see him as one who sinned egregiously, but who repented publicly, and God stayed with him, a man after God's own heart, and we see David as this powerful, competent, gifted individual. And what we miss is how David started. Of course, we could never be like David, you know, because we have all this baggage in our lives. But when you begin to understand this one that God has selected and see the obstacles that he had to overcome, I think it provides a great first person, real life, flesh and blood encouragement to those of us that didn't have everything going for them in terms of all the human advantages. Very interesting, by the way, in terms of obstacles. I didn't put this in, but you know, when it says down here, we'll talk more about some other stuff, but in verse 12, had him brought in, he was ruddy, the fine appearance and handsome features. What's really interesting is that word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, means red. Red. Now, it's often, you know, people have said ruddy, meaning he had, seem to have something in my eye here. Sorry about this. Let's see if I can get it out. A lot of people say maybe he had rosy cheeks or whatever, but let me tell you that most scholars now believe the word is admoni in Hebrew, and that word translated literally means reddish of hair or complexion. And most scholars believe that David, while he was handsome, had flaming red hair. Some of you can relate to this, but now go to Bethlehem and look around at the rest of the people in Bethlehem. You're going to stand out if you have flaming red hair in Bethlehem. This is the Middle East, an Eastern culture. And you know that Eastern features include very black hair. David was different, really stood out. Red hair, freckles. This is a different kid. All right, now, what are the obstacles that David faced? Well, he not only looked different from everybody else, but he started life with an amazing amount of parental rejection. We know by this narrative that David and his father and David and his brothers were not close. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that there was some rejection going on? By the way, David's very clear later in Psalm 27:10 when he writes in Psalm 27, when my mother and father forsake me, I'm forsaken. Well, you know, because when Samuel says, assemble your family, seven sons come and one son doesn't. You know further that there are seven sons that are considered warriors, which was the appropriate role of the sons of a well-to-do landowner, and Jesse was a well-to-do landowner. There are seven sons that are sent off to battle, to war. There is one son that is sent out to watch sheep. The shepherding of sheep for a wealthy landowner was done by servants, not by sons. But there's one son that's sent to watch sheep. Furthermore, when Samuel finally says, this is Bethlehem, you are Jesse. I ask you to get all your sons here. We're talking to the right, yeah. Are these all your sons, Jesse? Notice Jesse's response. There is still the youngest. He never even mentions David's name. There is still the youngest. Predictions of failure. Where does this come from? Well, this term, the youngest, is katan in the Hebrew. Here is what it means: little, insignificant, runt, weakling, dinky. Samuel says, are all your sons here? Well, there's Dinky. Ever get a nickname when you were growing up? Do you ever have some of those nicknames? Ever been part of playground conversation in grade school and had people refer to you? See, I can relate to this because I was always puny. In fact, when I was growing up in grade school, Chris Fowler, I think Chris Fowler was shaving by the time he was in the second grade. Chris and Bob Peterson were the two guys that in my class were the super athletes. You know, these guys were just coordinated, gifted, muscular, all this stuff. By the time those guys, in fact, I remember Bob Peterson, when we used to play kickball, that was a big game back when I was growing up. We played kickball. We played it on the tennis court. And, of course, if you kicked the ball over the fence, it was an automatic home run, et cetera, et cetera. Every time Bob Peterson or Chris Fowler came up, it was over the fence. I mean, those of us that played in the outfield, I was always the last guy chosen. And you get Williams, and Williams just go out there somewhere. That was where I told him, well, what position do I play? Well, I'll just go out there somewhere. I was used to finding somewhere to go out to. So when those guys came up, I always started running around the fence because I knew it was going to be over the fence. We'd have to go retrieve the ball. And that was the case. One day when we were playing kickball, for some reason, I didn't go out deep. So they said, go find a spot. So I was sort of right behind second base. You know, there's that guy out in center field, his long way out. So I was just standing around second base. And I remember Bob Peterson, this was a day we weren't on the ball or on the tennis court, that we were over on a ball diamond. And he kicked one so far that it went all the way across. This was a city block long. It went all the way across and then rolled to the far fence on the side of the playground. So the center fielder, you know, trotting over there. Bob Peterson could have run those bases about five times and never been out. So he's kind of loping around. You know how Barry Bonds kind of lopes around the bases when he hits a home run? He's doing the Barry Bonds lope. And he gets to second base, and he sees me standing out there about 10 feet, and he stops. He looks at me, and this is a direct quote. He says, hey, Williams, he said, were you sick when you were a kid? Your head is so big, and your body is so small. And then he trotted around the home plate. I kept thinking about that. My head is so big. It is big, by the way. I wear an 8 hat. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I can't wear baseball hats because I look like a pointy head. They're not big enough, you know, to fit this gimungo head. So I've always had this head. I look like a head on a stick, kind of like a lollipop growing up. You know, that was, you know, and so anyway, I can relate to being dinky. I was always the runt of the class. You know, when you lined everybody up, I always went to the end because I knew that's where I was going to be. I could tell you stories about when I went to high school. Anyway, I don't need to tell you stories like that. But I can relate to David. Now, unlike David, I had a father who loved me and who was always talking about the potential that I had. But David had a father who rejected him. I don't know if some of you know this, Brian Wilson, the Beach Boys. I loved the Beach Boys, probably still do. It's okay to say that. Is this on tape? I really, that was just a quick error. I don't know how that came out for those of you listening on tape. Anyway, Brian Wilson, his father used to go into the recording studio when Brian Wilson was recording, and as they would play, every now and then he'd just scream out, "Loser! Loser!" After Brian Wilson and the Beach Boys' first record came out to huge adulation and success, one night he took Brian out the front yard, tied him to a tree, and beat him with a belt publicly in front of everyone. That's how he grew up. Parental rejection is a powerful thing, and predictions of failure, particularly when they come from a parent, are so painful. And so Jesse never mentions David's name, ever. You never find this father ever talking about his son David. He only calls him Katon, Dinky, Runt. Well, there's the runt. That's the way he's referred to by his father. By the way, Jesse had 10 kids, 8 sons, 2 daughters that we know about, and David was the baby. And at 90, he's still calling him the runt. Okay? Never uses his name. Have some of you grown up with some of those kinds of names? Or maybe you've heard statements like this. Hi, Dad. Hi, Spastic. How come you break everything you touch? I'd hate to see you when you grow up. Can't you do anything right? I wish you'd never been born. David had a dad who visualized failure for him. And he visualized it in the very name, the nickname that he gave his son, the runt, the insignificant, Dinky. And so when the prime minister of Israel says, "You have any more sons?" Well, there's the runt. That's what he says to him. There's the runt. There's the insignificant one. There's the dinky one. You want him? Jesse said, "We're not sitting down. We're not starting this fellowship and this sacrifice until he comes." And so I can imagine with some grudgingness, Jesse retrieves David. I've thought a lot about this, predictions of failure. Can I just take a minute here? And I want to share something with you. And it's always dangerous when you share out of your own experience, because people will misunderstand. If I share with you something that God has blessed me with hugely in the last couple of months in terms of our own children, well, you know that this is not some statement of bragging or arrogance. It's a statement of the grace of God. I want to tell you something that just happened to me this Father's Day. This Father's Day, I got a card. A Father's Day card from our youngest daughter, Joy. Some of you know Joy is a singer in Nashville. And on the 12th of June, I had the privilege of performing the wedding ceremony for Joy and her new husband, Nate, who's an incredible young man. If I could have designed a son or sons, I couldn't have designed any 2 better sons than Jeremy, Sarah's husband, our oldest daughter, and Nate, Joy's husband, our youngest daughter. They're great, great guys. But I thought back to before Rach and I had kids. And I remember one night we went to visit the person who at that time was the editor of Christianity Today magazine. He lived outside of, I was in seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And they lived out, I used to know the name of this little town, just west of Chicago. Can't remember, it's not Glen Allen, but someplace out there. And we got to know one of his kids when I served on summer staff at a Christian conference center out east called Camp of the Woods. Got to know Kathy, and so Kathy knew we were going to be in seminary. She said, "You got to come out and meet my family." And so figured out a night we could do that. It was a Friday night. In fact, we had such a good time, we ended up bunking in with them overnight. Never did go back. That's another whole story. But when we got to this house, his wife, Arlie, answered the door, brought us into the foyer, and then she kind of said, I'm sorry, his name was Gil. Gil, his last name was Beers. She said, "Gil is tied up right now." And about that moment, past the entrance to the living room, here goes a gentleman romping with a 5-year-old daughter on his back, and he says, "Hi, I'll be right with you, but I promise Cindy 5 trips around the living room." And so while we stood there waiting to meet Gil Beers, he was busy romping around 5 loops of the living room with his daughter on his back. Right there, I fell in love with this guy. I thought, wow. The fact that he didn't just dump his daughter to come and greet us, but was fulfilling a commitment. So later on that night, as the little kids were in bed, and in fact, then the big kids went to bed, and the adults stayed up into the wee hours of the morning to talk, I said to him, "Thank you for that model that you gave us tonight." And he made this statement to me. He said, you know, I'm an imperfect dad. I can relate to that part. But he said, I early on decided that if I communicated nothing else to our kids, I wanted to communicate to them that I was for them, that their father was for them. That doesn't mean that their father condones everything they do, but deep down, I want my kids to know that I am for them. I'm there. I'm committed to them. I'm doing more than just saying I love them. I'm being with them. I'm going to boost them. And you know what? The very definition that I use of grace today, God is for you, came out of that interchange. And that's exactly how I see God being for us. He doesn't condone everything we do, but he never stops being your father, never stops being committed to you. He's for you. So from that lesson, I asked Rach if we together would monitor one another to make sure that our kids, yes, we had to correct them. Yes, there were times when we had to express disappointment in their behavior, but that we wanted our kids to always know we were for them. In fact, even the correction process in our house, and I know we have different viewpoints on that, and whatever position you come to before the Lord is just fine. God gave us the freedom, you know, of punishment, not punishment, of correction. We never use the word punishment, always use the word correction, and decided never to do it with my hand because I wanted my hand to always be something that our kids saw as a hand of grace and beckoning. So we had a wooden spoon, which was carefully applied to the right zones of the body with grace. But our kids knew that there would be two things that they would be corrected for. They'd never be corrected for mistakes. If you drop the glass of milk, it's a mistake. If you throw the glass of milk on the floor, that's disobedience. Okay, so they knew the two things they would be corrected for is disobedience. Neither of them could pronounce that word, so it came out disobedience. And so that was it. And the second thing was lying, if they did not tell the truth. So I remember there were times, by the way, Joy was corrected very few times. But her older sister made up for that because her older sister was corrected many times. Sarah had the first child characteristics. Wanted to rule the world. And thought she was the center of the universe for some of those years. By the way, she's become such an incredible daughter today. She's a pastor today, by the way, of young adults over here at First Press Milpitas. Graduated from seminary a year ago. Anyway, so they would, when the time came that they were always given a warning. In other words, if this is the first time, this is disobedience. Need to make sure they understand that this is inappropriate behavior. In the future, they'll be corrected for it. When it happens again, I would simply say to Sarah or Joy, please go get the wooden spoon. That was not a fun trek because they knew what was going to happen. All right, and then we would go through the correction process. And then they could never leave my lap until we could hug. I wanted to know them, even though I had to go through correction, that they were loved and I was for them. Now, I got to tell you, with Sarah, sometimes it was 20 minutes before we could work up the quick perfunctory hug. But we wouldn't go till we could hug. Why? Because, again, this was not done in anger. This was done to try to, as Proverbs talks about, you know, to shape the child, train up a child in the way they should go when they're older, not depart from it. Interesting thing happened. 20 minutes, half an hour after that process, our daughter Sarah, who would never verbalize a whole lot because she was angry, sometimes rebellious, sometimes had to be corrected several times for the same thing in a row before we would move through that. But 20 minutes or half an hour after that, I'd be around the house, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, Sarah would come running, and she would grab my leg, and she would squeeze that leg, just squeeze it for 15 seconds or so, never say a word, and then she'd run off. And I knew in that moment that Sarah knew that given the agony of the correction, that the only reason her dad went through this process was because he loved her. And he was helping to set the boundaries and to build security because she knew what was acceptable and what was not acceptable and what was appropriate and what was not appropriate. There was self-worth and life boundaries being built in those moments. And while she couldn't talk about it yet, she could hug my leg. Those are some of the strongest hugs in her early years I ever got about 20 minutes after a correction session. Now, I want to read to you a card that I got on Father's Day this year. I'm only going to read parts of it from daughter Joy. But I want you to see the difference between predicting failure and predicting success. And the reason I'm taking a little time on this is not because I want to push the Williams family. That's not it. I praise God for His grace and how our children have turned out. And I know it is only by His grace that they continue to stay the way they are. So this is not a brag session. But when I got this card, I was preparing this seminar, and I thought, wow. She writes, "Dad, this is a very special Father's Day. I'm celebrating you from miles away with my husband. And you, dear Dad, did the marrying. Smile. Since I was toddling around the kitchen at Camp Barakel in my Pooh Bear pajamas, I could recall hearing your cooing over me, your little peanut. As I grew, I heard you praise my growing character and beauty, of how very priceless I was to you and to God. Our dad-daughter dates established this more over the years, and you, dear Dad, will always hold the honor of being my very first date. By God's grace, you were the man in my life who cultivated my sense of self-worth. You encouraged me to keep my standards high in all areas because I was worth it. Those nuggets of wisdom that lodged into my heart were the beginning foundations of ways I would grow to understand the love of Jesus and my Heavenly Father, as well as how I would view life. Grace was not a foreign subject. Unconditional love was close to reality as humanly possible, and friendship was a beautiful gift I could have in both of my fathers." She goes on and says some other things. "You held me close with no expectations, so I would one day be able to determine when another human touch felt just as warm. And I found that Christ-like love in Nate, a man who is different, yet in some ways so much like you. Your two kinds of love are like water to my soul, which I know flows from the true source of agape love, our Father." She finishes by saying, "I'll always be your little peanut, your spud nut, your crow's nest date on a budget, and I'll forever be your treasured little baby, all my heart, Joy." I wept over this thing. In fact, I wasn't sure I'd get through it this morning. Thank you, Lord. I made it through. I don't know if there's any more precious thing that we ever get on planet Earth than something like this. And by the way, there was one other little precious thing in this. Inside this was a ring. When Joy was 15, she said to me, "Dad, I'm making a covenant to stay pure before the Lord until marriage, and I would like you and Mom to give me a ring. I want a little diamond chip from your old wedding band, which had worn out, and so forth." And so Joy, for years, on this middle finger here, wore this big silver band with a heart with my ring, a little diamond chip in the middle of it. And that was her visible reminder of her covenant to the Lord and to her dad. She wanted it to be to dad, to stay pure until marriage. And you know what was in this Father's Day card? "P.S. Dad, I give you this ring back as a sign of celebrating purity. I kept my promise." Underlined about 8 times with an exclamation mark. See, I don't know if you get anything better than this in life. To hear Joy say that in spite of all my dumbness, and for her to say that all my words were always kind, I can tell you that wasn't the case. I mean, she's being gracious in saying these things. But the difference between predicting failure and visualizing success, if you are a parent or a grandparent, your words can become like apples of gold in settings of silver, or they can become like daggers that wound and harm. Can I just encourage you, as you speak to children, to speak words that visualize success, what they can be? David did not get that. And so he writes, or Jesse says, there is still the youngest. Low status. I already kind of alluded to that. His status. Jesse's condescending posture towards David is confirmed by his role in the family. He's just watching the sheep. By the way, it's interesting. It doesn't say the word tending here means to watch. It doesn't even say shepherding the sheep. "Dad, can I move the sheep?" "No, the shepherds will do that. You just watch them." Well, Dad, can I take them to Stillwater? No, son, you just watch them. Go out and watch them, Dinky. I mean, you just, low status. By the way, interesting that after he is anointed, Samuel leaves town. You know what Jesse says to Dinky? Back to the sheep, Your Majesty. He sends him back. He goes back to the fields. By the way, back to the fields for years until he's brought forward. Okay, anyway. Other thing, sibling rejection. See, not only had parental rejection, he had sibling rejection. When you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is now the confrontation. The Philistines have come to attack. Goliath, of course, is leading the battle, and David is sent there to deliver a care package. And when his oldest brother, verse 28 of chapter 17, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down here only to watch the battle." Look at what David says. "Now what have I done?" said David. I mean, in his very response, it's like, okay, here we go again. Now what have I done? I'm used to this kind of stuff. He writes later in Psalm 69, "I am a stranger to my brothers. I am treated as an alien." Furthermore, his family lineage, L-I-N-E-A-G-E. That's an I. Family lineage. I don't know if you know this, but David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. Her name was Ruth. And if you know anything about the Moabites, they were the long-term enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, when the Israelites were on their exodus from Egypt and they came to Moab to try to enlist the fact that the Moabites would let them be there and get replenished to crops and so forth, the Moabites hired someone to curse them and then went to battle against them. And as a result of that, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite of any of his descendants may enter." Boy, I didn't write this. May enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Do you realize David is a descendant of a Moabite? Furthermore, his great-great-grandmother was a prostitute. The Southern evangelist by the name of Jess Moody was once asked at the end of a service by someone, "Gee, your name's Jess Moody. Are you related to the great Dwight L. Moody?" So he said, "I said that was kind of neat sounding." So I paid someone $50 to find out. And when he came back, I paid him $100 to keep quiet. You know, he discovered his family lineage was full of characters. Some of you have characters in your family, and some of you have maybe at times felt embarrassed by that. You have a father who's an alcoholic, or a mother who's a drug addict, or you have people that haven't held jobs and have been irresponsible with finance. And when you go to family gatherings, you kind of always feel like you're the one that came out of that side of the family, and the quiet comments or the little eye movements are there, and you're embarrassed by your past. And in fact, sometimes you even wonder if those genes have been passed down and are you headed the same direction? And once again, we begin to feel like an ugly duckling, not worth much to God or to others. And then lastly, possible illegitimacy. David writes in Psalm 51:5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There are many scholars, and in fact there is an ancient rabbinic tradition, that indicate that David's mother was different from the rest of Jesse's children. And there's one of two possibilities as you study the scholarly literature around David's time. First of all, David's mother is never mentioned in Scripture. Her name is never mentioned. It's possible that David's mother was the wife of Jesse's brother. Jesse's brother may have passed away, and under the law in those days, if your brother died, you were to take his wife as your wife. It's possible that that happened. Jesse's younger brother, so here came this younger woman to Jesse at a later time in his life, and out of that relationship, David may have come, kind of the caboose late in life, looking different than the rest of the brothers, not part of the same lineage. That's a possibility. The other possibility, and it's what more scholars now believe is the case, is that David was the result of a sinful liaison that Jesse had with a foreigner, which is why David didn't look like the rest of the family. So, what does Jesse try to do? Why is he excluded? Because Jesse's hiding this kid. He doesn't want this kid around. When the family's on display, this kid's not there. He's different in appearance. He's different in genetics. He was a mistake, either the mistake of a second marriage or the mistake of an adulterous relationship. And haunted by this. Now, look at this. Does dysfunctional kind of look like reality here? Parental rejection, predictions of failure, very low status in the family, rejected by his brothers, his family lineage even works against him, and it's possible that this kid was illegitimate. And God looks at all of these credentials, and then because he sees the future at the same time, he looks to the future and he sees all that David's going to do, and he says, perfect, 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 this is my man. Samuel, dump the oil on him. I got to tell you, I love this. Because here is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 fleshed out. God chooses the foolish to confound the wise and the weak to confound the strong. And here's the kid whose background is so full of obstacles. And here's the kid who's different in appearance from everybody else. And here's the kid who's rejected. And here's the kid who's pushed aside and hidden. And here's the kid that God says, oh, my man. All those ugly ducklings in life, God wants to bring a swan moment to. And so Samuel anoints this kid with oil. He's my man. I know he smells like sheep, but he's a man after my own heart. That's the one I want. Dr. Ian Jackson, a very prominent plastic surgeon in Scotland, went with a group of plastic surgeons to Peru some years ago to perform plastic surgery for a number of the Indian and Peruvian children down there. They could do simple surgeries, repair cleft palates, repair hair lips, and so forth. And on the second to the last day of this three-week short-term mission trip, a group of Catholic nuns brought to him a little boy, the most facially deformed child he had ever seen. Somehow in the fetal development of this kid, no nose happened, no cheeks happened, no upper jaw happened, and what he had was two eyes and then just a huge hole with an air hole in the back, in the middle of his face. That's how he breathed. It was so severe that even to a doctor, this was a tough thing to look at. So he tried to explain to the sisters that there was nothing they could do, that perhaps if he was back in Britain that maybe they could help, but to just take him home because they couldn't work on him there. They returned home, and 3 weeks later he was informed by British Airways that there was a little boy on an airplane that was going to arrive in London the next day for Dr. Jackson. The Catholic nuns had, when he said perhaps if he was in Britain, took that as a commitment, raised the funds, and sent the little boy. So suddenly he's on a train down to pick up this little boy, and he brings this little boy back to his house. And as this little boy at about 3 years of age came into his house, he walked by a mirror and for the first time in his life saw what he looked like. He had never seen his face before. Ran screaming into a bedroom, crawled under a bed, and refused to come out, just sobbing. So Dr. Jackson got down on his hands and knees and slid under that bed, started to hold that little boy, and since he spoke Spanish, said to him, I'll fix you. I can fix you. We'll work on this. I'll help you. Little boy finally stopped sobbing, and he said to Dr. Jackson, "Can I have a nose?" Dr. Jackson said, "Yes, I'll make you a nose." He said, "Can I have a really big nose?" Dr. Jackson says, "A really big nose." And so they started. 6 months later, the British government informed Dr. Jackson that his visitor visa, tourist visa, had expired. And so Dr. Jackson and his wife adopted this little boy so he could stay. 80 surgeries later, this young man, handsome young man, I might add, is now a student in a prestigious university in Britain. And he was interviewed by the paper. That's where I got this. And in the paper, he said the following: "My father is the most amazing man I know. He gave me a name, he gave me a future, and he gave me a face. Every step of the way, my trust and confidence in my father grew." And to top it off, Dr. Jackson and his wife named this boy David. David. This story parallels the Old Testament David's story. And you know what? For a bunch of us, it parallels our life. The biographer of David's life, Ethan, found in Psalm 89. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 89, it's written by Ethan, who is a temple musician and who is very close to David. And he writes kind of a biography of part of David's life in this psalm. So wonderful. We have these pictures of David. And here he says in verse 25 about David, verse 24, "God said to David," by the way, verse 20 says, "I found David my servant, with my sacred oil I've anointed him." This is God talking through Ethan about David. And verse 24, "My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me and say, 'You are my father, my God, my rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail.'" And here is David, who must have said these things so that Ethan could write these things down, saying, "I may not have gotten this from my earthly father, but I got it from my heavenly father. And I know his love will never fail. His covenant will never be removed from me. And even though my family lineage doesn't have all the right stuff in it, his love is mine forever." In Psalm 51, we have David saying, "In sin I was conceived." And later on in his life, in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, he writes these words: "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that well." You see, as God went to work in David's life, he moved from a broken past to a bright future because he embraced the reality of God's promises, from sin to a future. And he could even say, "God, you made me wonderfully." This story gives us hope. God chooses the runt to be the quarterback. God chooses the weak and the foolish to be his man, and then says, "This is a man after my own heart." Joy, our daughter, to go back to her, was the one introvert in a family of extroverts. Joy was the one member of our family who, after being in a public setting like at school, needed time to just be quiet and recharge. The rest of us say, "Hey, let's go out and do a whatever." And Joy would say, "Would it be all right if I just stayed home and read?" And I used to think, "Come on, this is a family deal. All the family ought to be together." And finally I realized that she was wired differently. And what she needed to recharge her batteries was quiet. There are times when I'd try to talk to Joy and she couldn't talk. I learned I would have to sit with Joy. And sometimes I'd sit with her for a half hour. I'd just sit next to her. And after a half hour, suddenly a little hand would come across and grab my hand. And sometimes nothing was said, but it was the ministry of presence. Joy has now shared Jesus in front of more people than I will ever share Jesus in front of in my lifetime, which is just fine. And she says to me over and over, "Dad, I am living proof of 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's 27, that God chooses the weak. I'm the one who doesn't like to travel, who likes a stable home environment. She sleeps in 225 or 50 beds a year. I'm the one who doesn't like to be in front of people. I'm out in front of people all the time." Chooses people like that. Why? Because he empowers them to move past the obstacles to be available for his work. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? Because Satan loves to play the blooper reel. Little tape recorder up here. Talks about all the problems in your past, all the things that weren't good. Loves to play the pictures of all the spastic moves you've made in life and all the dumb decisions and the sin and the stuff you've done. He loves to render you feeling worthless or very unworthy in God's sight and certainly not capable of doing much, because he knows if he can get you there, he can render you inert for God's kingdom, so that all you're going to do is sit in a pew and say, "It's the best I can do given my situation." Remember what God looks for. He looks for ugly ducklings. Perfect! That's the one! Put the oil on that one. I want to just say this to you. David's story is a story of hope. There isn't anyone in this room today who can find anything that God can't get you past as we open our lives to him. So, finish up here. Even with his mistakes, what did David bring to the equation? Throughout his life, these were three things that I see in David. First of all, a willing spirit. Oh, did he have a willing spirit at all? No. We know there was an era in his life where David literally turned his back on God, sinned very willfully, in fact, sinned more boldly and in an ugly way than I think anybody else in this room. I don't think I'm speaking to any murderers here today. Physical murderers, maybe gossip murderers, but no physical murderers. David killed someone or had him killed, hired a hitman to get rid of Uriah. David publicly committed adultery. But inside of him, when he came back, and prior to this, was this. David said over and over, Psalm 51, "Grant me a willing spirit." In 1 Samuel, you say, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him." David's spirit was willing to have God work. He wasn't trying to do God's work his way. It's really this issue. It's not ability. You've heard this before. Ability. It's availability. David was available for God to go to work, even in the midst of stuff. Secondly, humble attitude. With all the success David had, you never find him when he's in his times of trusting the Lord, swelled up with his stuff. In fact, even as after, you know, they were saying David slain his 10,000, Saul his thousands, his response, "I'm only a poor man and little known," when Saul came to him, "I'm no great shakes." Boy, that's refreshing. The kind of people in life that I can relate to best are those kind of people. Truth is, we're all sinners, and we're all under construction. There's none of us here today that can kind of strut our stuff as if we're some find for God's kingdom, right? We're all needy people. We're all ragamuffins. We're all one beggar needing some bread from the one who is the bread of life. That's all of our case. Why try to be anything other than that? One of the joys for me is to find people who've been raised to positions of great prominence who still have this. And I just tell you this about Chuck Swindoll. I've gotten to know Chuck since coming out here. I've sat in that back room and talked to Chuck a number of times before he would speak and this kind of thing. And I marvel over and over with all of the, quote, success that God has given Chuck Swindoll. Chuck never struts his stuff. In fact, when I thank him for having been a part of this ministry for 32 years in a row, every year, every summer, been a part of this place, he just looks at me and says, well, you guys have ministered so much to me and my family, why would I want to go anywhere else? I mean, this is, and instead of, you know, well, I do have offers, you know, and I know people that just love to give you their rap sheet. Well, you know, I'm just gonna, and I never hear that from Chuck, ever. Now, maybe he's like that to other people. I don't know, but I got to tell you, I love that guy because he's a humble attitude. And lastly, and maybe this is my favorite part of the story, obedient response. I didn't, this never jumped out at me until studying this whole thing, but, you know, look at this part of the story. Now, Jesse said to his son David, this is the one who's just been anointed king of Israel. He's been sent out to tend sheep for a year or two after that anointing, maybe three. We're not exactly sure of the chronology here, but it wasn't a day or two later. He's been out after, you know, I kind of think he'd be sitting out there saying, you know, that was Samuel. Samuel did say, I'm being anointed king of Israel. 2 years later, I'm sitting out here. I wonder if it was a bad oil change or something. You know, I mean, you could have thought that, but David is still David. And so he gets word that he is to go and be an errand boy to carry some stuff to the other sons who are fighting the battle. Okay, Dad, can I go fight? No, son, you can't go fight. Look, I want you to carry this care package. I want you to take these 10 cheeses. He's going to be a cheese deliverer. He's still the dinky runt of the family, low status. But you know what? Does he fight this? It says, after Jesse asks him that, 1 Samuel 17, early in the morning, he didn't dawdle, he didn't quibble, he didn't see if he could get somebody else to do this. I'm carrying these cheeses, you know, nice cheddar, hearty provolone, you know, tender Munster, whatever. He's on his way, all right? Loaded up and set out. By the way, when he gets there is when Eliab says, oh, here comes the little boy, you know, and gets all this garbage from them. But what I love is this thing. His obedient response in the little things. Here you get a picture of David's character. His father, who thinks of him as the runt, says, okay, runt, carry the cheese. Hey, dinky, time to take the cheese to your brothers. Grab the Gouda and go. You know, I mean, this is the responsibility that Jesse gives to him. Faithful in the little things. When you are faithful in the little things, they all develop character. So the next time you want to quit when you're doing laundry or helping your kid with homework, just doing the little things, you know, that sometimes drain us, just remember that God is at work. When you carry the cheese, God's at work. Your family and birth circumstances may not be ideal. God says, I'll be with you. I don't know if you've ever heard of Agostino da Guccio. Ever heard of Agostino da Guccio? He was really a scurrilous character back in Italy. Agostino da Guccio fancied himself a great artist, but he was a con man. In fact, he was he even conned the church out of money. There's a record of this. And then he took that money and he went to the local quarry, and he bought a 19-ton block of granite, of marble, because he thought he was a great artist. And he started carving on this marble, and he carved this great big V-shaped groove in the middle, and then he declared that that was the wrong shape, and it was the marble's fault. It wasn't his fault. Of course, he's the artist doing this. And so he didn't do anything with this, and eventually, because he didn't pay off his bill, the local marble supply house, whatever they called it in those days, took this hunk of marble back, and it sat for many years there in Florence at the marble supply depot, and it was called the Agostino lump because it was this ugly hunk of granite. Decades later, another very poor artist came along, and he was trying to find something to work with, and he begged them to have this, and a marble supply folks said, well, you know, nothing else is happening with this, so sure, and they gave it to him. He turned it upside down, used that V-shaped groove to be the groove between a muscular set of legs, and Michelangelo created the most famous statue on planet Earth. David came out of the Agostino lump. Well, fellow Agostino lumps, I'm with you. God is all about taking that and turning that into an object of beauty, an object of great usefulness for his kingdom. And the question is, are we focused on the obstacles, or with a willing heart, humble attitude, and obedient response, are we willing to say to God, here I am, I'm available. Yeah, I got the baggage, but you're the God who makes good stuff out of all that stuff. This is a great picture of hope for all of us who have felt like ugly ducklings at some point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this picture of David, and thank you for the way it gives us such hope, such affirmation, such encouragement. Thank you for the way you became the father to David. Thank you for the way he understood your forever love. And thank you for the way you have so demonstrated that in Jesus Christ to us, and for the way you have provided us with that love and that grace. Lord, help us to believe this. Help the little tape recording that Satan loves to play to suddenly develop a power problem. Lord, may that thing get unplugged. May we begin to hear your voice, not that voice. May we begin to believe that just as you could work in David's life, you can work in our life, and you're working through us to help us to become your powerful agents. When Jesus looked out and said, harvest is plentiful, but I can't find anybody to work, God, may we start raising our hand, say, here I am, I'm available. Give us the courage and the hope for that, even when we spent a lot of our life feeling like ugly ducklings. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.